in the meantime, we need to turn to God's Word. So I want to open, we'll eventually get to Luke chapter 12 and talk with you a little bit about the topic of worry. I get to watch what goes on in our church, watch what goes on in broader culture, and then preach every so often. And I have just been struck by the amount of things that seem to come back to the topic of worry. You could certainly list a whole list of ailments for our societies and our own soul, but I think in that list you would have to include some of the effects that have come after COVID ran through our country the first time. We've cut off or limited some of our friendships out of protective desires. Some others have gone and belligerently began asserting their view of society in one way or another. We've seen panic buying at the shelves when our stores get empty and our prices are driven higher. And even now we've got all these warnings of ships floating around at sea with our Christmas presents sitting on them. And so we wonder what's going to happen in a couple months. But it's not just COVID, right? We live life at a fast pace. Our schedules are full. Our phones are dinging and chirping with our next reminders. We drive here and there miles to go for work and school, for our children, for our parents. We worry if something is going to go wrong, how would we possibly adjust or fit something in our busy schedules? And when something does go wrong, we get flustered, angry, confused, or even paralyzed, trying to figure out what to do next. And each person's situation is different, but many of those, if you were to get to the bottom of them, come back to the idea of worry. The word worry in and of itself is multifaceted. The Bible's own words for worry could mean a legitimate pressing concern. If you ever wanted to look at one of those, you can see Paul's daily concern for all the churches, or 1 Samuel chapter 9, where Samuel says, "Hey, I've got to get home. My dad's going to be wondering about me." Well, what parent hasn't experienced that thought? We can have physical anxiety where our body is poised for action with a fast heart rate or with a higher blood pressure, with all of the attention that our body gives to a topic. But I want to focus this sermon specifically on the issue of spiritual worry, realizing concerns can take different forms for different people. But the issue of worry is common to all mankind and is something that Christ addresses regularly. So we need to know what he says about it. Worry is defined as a fear or concern about any topic that might cause a person to doubt or to disobey the Lord. A worry is a fear or concern about any topic that would cause a person to doubt or to disobey the Lord. And we have ways of distancing ourselves and saying, maybe that's not me. Maybe this isn't talking about me. I thought of a few common misconceptions about worry that might cloud our diagnosis. I think some people honestly think that worry is a feminine shortcoming and that men aren't prone to it. In fact, I'm convinced that this sin has done great damage to men and to women. Men have the calling to lead and to protect others in different commitments, different relationships. And how perfect of an assault against godly care and proactive leadership is worry that causes you to shrink back and to abandon your responsibilities. 1 Corinthians 16:13 even says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Be strong." There's a steadiness that comes from being undisturbed by the cares of life that should characterize a godly man, not because of machismo, but because of service. Likewise, women are assigned nurturing positions in life, and if they give in to worry or fear, then They'll resort to relational manipulation or low expectations that make it impossible to partner together. So 1 Peter 3:6 commends women who do what is right without being frightened by any fear. It equally applies to men and women. We could be subject to the temptation to worry. Some people, especially the analytically minded, detail-focused, justify their worry in terms of virtue. Well, I've got a lot of foresight. I'm preparing for the future, thinking ahead. I'm just doing my responsibility. Well, that's all very well and good. God commends thinking ahead. But hard work and human responsibility overstep their bounds when they then worry about what belongs to the Lord's realm. So we need some specific tests to make sure that our responsibility is not an idolatrous confidence in our own strength. And I know our culture is changing even in its approach to hard work, but if you think about our approach historically to work, the American culture has valued hard work and self-made men. We've seen the American economy outperform many of the others in the world, and so we have seemed justified that, hey, we can do this. We are the bastion of the free market and of productivity. And praise God where those have been any blessing to us. But God makes sure that we are challenged in our self-reliance. We can work hard. We can do well for ourselves and our family. But Psalm 127:2 says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors." And the implication is in faith in yourself, because it says, "For he," that's the Lord, "gives to his beloved even in his sleep." And so relying on ourselves can be a form of fearful, painful worry, not economic responsibility. And we have a compassionate advocate in the matter of worry, because Scripture says that Christ was made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He made propitiation for our sins, and it goes on to say, "Since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And when Jesus speaks to us about worry, you will find some of the most compassionate words that are a clinic about how a godly parent or disciple maker might speak the truth, and indeed some hard truths, but in love and nurture, because Christ rebukes worry, but also commends trust in God in a winsome and wonderful way. We're going to go to Luke 12 today for the preaching passage. It's just after Jesus has discussed some other concerns, and specifically the parable of the rich fool was right before this passage. As men were quarreling about their inheritance, wondering about their earthly standing, Jesus told them this parable and said that there was a man who kept accumulating and accumulating and accumulating, and the punch of that is, "You fool, you've been so worried in your material accumulation, but you haven't been concerned about your relationship with God." And so Jesus then turns to our worry, our material things, and our relationship with God in Luke 12, verse 22. I'm going to read the passage here. This is speaking of Jesus, and he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm sure these words are familiar to some of you. If you were here a couple years ago, you've heard Pastor Nate's excellent preaching on Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus uttered similar words in the Sermon on the Mount. But this is likely not the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was a good itinerant preacher, and like any good itinerant preacher, he used his sermons on multiple occasions. I was just at a conference where a speaker recounted early in his life not wanting to preach the same sermon twice, and he recounted the wisdom of an older pastor as the man took him aside and said, "Son, if you had a good racehorse, would you only run it once?" Well, Jesus had some good stuff to say, and as you go through Scripture, you find he says it on multiple occasions, and you piece together the details. You say, this couldn't possibly be this time. Yeah, he said it multiple times. So here Jesus is again dealing with the issue of worry and our material circumstances. So in this historical account, Jesus teaches us that worry distorts the world and distracts you from the kingdom of God. That's the main punch that he wants you to get from this. Worry distorts the world and distracts you from the kingdom of God. And so any Christian, rightfully concerned about those they love, concerned about the goings-on of society, concerned for any number of things, will not want to venture into worry because they will want to live in a way that pleases Christ. I want to help you identify six distortions that come from worry, and to give you something of Christ's remedy for this vexing problem. There are different ways that worry is addressed in Scripture. I was delighted when I saw it was going to be Psalm 27 in our reading. Psalm 27 addresses worry. Philippians 4 addresses worry. And there are different angles we can approach this from. But as you see how worry distorts the truth of reality of God's world, worry takes us away from the Lord. I hope this is useful to you in your Christian life to be able to trust the Lord more. How does worry distort life? Worry distorts our stewardship of life. So consider verses 22 and 23. He says, "Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor about your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Worry prevents us from being stewards who honor God with our lives. God's given us our lives. He's the creator, and so therefore we serve his purposes in life as well. And so by giving this command to worry, or perhaps to stop a worry that had already started, he goes to the basic needs of life. It's instructive that he would deal with food and clothing because Jesus gave specific instructions about preparing food on numerous occasions. And the Scripture even speaks of his clothing. Jesus gave instructions about wine at the wedding at Cana, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the instructions to prepare for Passover, and even Jesus serving breakfast in John 21. So Jesus gave attention to food. That should set our hearts at ease. We can give our attention to the things of this life without being unfaithful. But we, while not ignoring the basic provisions of life, we need to see them as not quite so valuable, not quite so determinative for the stuff of our lives as they might seem. Put another way, a man or a woman is more important than the disposable items that serve them. Consider that Jesus, just a few verses before this, said, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." Many of us are far too willing to let our stuff define us. But Jesus says that's not the way. According to the U.S. Department of Agriculture, every American adult spends on average 37 minutes daily preparing food. Sure, maybe you cook in bulk, but the chances are those 37 minutes go for that day's meals. And then they're eaten up. They're gone. And then we need to do it again tomorrow. As far as clothing, it lasts a little bit longer, but professional standards say that blue jeans, for instance, should only last more than a year or 2 years to be considered fit. Well, if that non-permanent pair of jeans is going to get thrown out in a couple of years, yet you take all that time washing and folding and drying and all the things that you do to them, well, that takes up a bit of your focus. Not wrong. We need that material provision. But if we spend that much time on temporary things, how should we show our priority on eternal things? Jesus drives home the point in verse 23 that our life is more important than food or clothing. So how would we live this out? Well, we would value our character in our own hearts, imitating Christ, and our service for Christ as of greater importance than our needs. We can say, meet my needs, or how can I serve? Meet my needs, or how can I be like Christ? And if we make it our ambition to please Christ, to have his agenda fulfilled in us, rather than our own needs as the chief end of our lives, then we've begun dismantling worry, and we can please the Lord in our lives. However, when our basic needs have such an exalted place in our estimation, then it's not merely fulfilling our body's needs, but it's living for them. It's treating them as greater than the stuff of our own lives. And at that point, we're distracted. We've distorted service for God instead to stewarding everything for me. Consider how some other scriptures might help you pivot from valuing your daily needs in such a greedy self-focus to pleasing the Lord. Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9 say, "Two things I asked of you," speaking to the Lord, "do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches." Neither poverty nor riches. So what should he do? "God, feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' If I have food, I'll just be self-confident. I'll say, 'I've met all my needs,' or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. God, keep giving me daily bread, but not more than today. That way I know it's still all about you." Or 1 Timothy 6, 8 through 10, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You've heard it said that the rich person has more worry because he has so much to worry about than the poor person who can trust day to day." The Lord is asking, or the writers of Scripture are asking the Lord, keep us humble. Help us to know your daily provision. Help us not to trust in ourselves. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. We have daily provision, and if we exalt it more than that, we're not stewards anymore. We're trying to make life according to our own mastery. The second distortion that might come from worry is a distortion of the creation order. Consider what Scripture says in verse 24. "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds." This is a great great verse about God's care. And you'll notice we're going to God now. These alternate back and forth. He talks about how we think of ourselves and then how we should think of God. Ourselves and God, ourselves and God. We've got divine sovereignty and human responsibility mixed all through here. This verse focuses on the raven and on God's care for it. It's an interesting bird, as Christ, the Creator, explains, and biology textbooks later confirm. This is not a gathering bird. No big, huge storehouse for this bird. It's a scavenger. He'll hunt for fruit, animal carcasses, garbage, whatever it can find. But this bird does not sow in hopes of reaping food months later. This bird just takes provision for today. Jesus doesn't say, see, everything works out right, or they get lucky. He doesn't end his argument with earthly results or with temporary satisfaction, but with the truth about God. God did that. God feeds them. God is the doer to see that ravens are fed. And so ravens become a reminder of God's provision. But if you think carefully about Scripture, this isn't the first time ravens have reminded us of God's provision. Because what bird brought food to Elijah in the desert? A raven. Job reminds us that God is able to provide for each of his creatures. When Job is humbled under this rebuke that God gives, Job 38:41 says, who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? Answer, of course, is the Lord is saying, he does. He cares for all of his creation. He is sovereign. So ravens have been an example of someone who needs something every day and somebody who is, or something that is cared for by God. And the Lord's argument here, just like a lot of places in this passage, goes from the lesser to the greater. If you can trust God to care for the ravens, can't you trust him to care for you? Behind that is the theological idea that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. Listen to what Psalm 8 says, describing mankind. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. God, how amazing that you take this creature from the dust and put them in charge of everything that you have made. And so if God can care for the ravens, wouldn't God care for the chief of his creations and feed us? We have the image of God. And that image means that we can know and relate to God. It's involved in our conscience, in our intellect, in our wisdom, in our relational skill. And so God has made us in his own image, and he will protect his image bearers. Now, let's just consider for a moment the two ways that Jesus says that ravens are described. They don't make long-term investments by planting crops, and they don't save for the future by storing up in barns. Yet, for humans, Scripture clearly commands both, right? In Genesis 1-3, both before and after the fall, we're instructed to make long-term investments in agriculture. That's how we get a lot of our food. We are meant to be tillers of the ground. In Proverbs 6:6-8, God says, consider the ant, you sluggard, and he commends storing up so that you have something for the lean times. Store up your food at the harvest so that you'll have something in the winter. And so Jesus is not saying, live day to day with no concern for the future, but trust the God who commands the future. And so we are to look ahead. If you've got a retirement savings, great. If you're helping your children go to college or you have other plans that you're saving for, great. If you're thinking ahead so that you're not just living hand to mouth, but you've got an emergency fund and can manage the difficulties of life, great. Those are all godly things. In fact, those are things that are all incumbent upon you, depending on the different responsibilities that you have in life. But despite the many efforts that we make, our true confidence is that God in his providence gives care for humans each and every day for our need. If you're a Christian, you have a greater confidence than that, because Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son in that great provision for our souls, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" We have provision from the Lord. So we need to make sure we're not distorted as to what the value of our life is, as to what God's creation order is, that he will provide for the chief of his creatures. But we need to make sure we're also not distorted in our estimation of ourselves and our own strength. Consider verses 25 and 26. "And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters?" These verses stick with the idea about providential care, but it gets back more to our humanly trust in God's providence. Now, your version might talk about a person's height or a person's life here. The word can mean either one, so you're either adding to your height or adding to your life. But if you take the words to mean life, you're adding an hour. If you're taking the words to mean height, you're adding a cubit, which is 18 inches. Jesus talks about this like a little thing, and I think growing 18 inches is a pretty big deal. So I'm going to take this as Jesus saying that none of you can add even something so small as a single hour to your life. If your death certificate is meant to say 2:33 p.m. and it says 3:33 p.m., how significant of a thing have you added to your life? Praise God, every moment is important and valuable, but an hour in the span of our lives is a drop in the bucket. And so Christ is trying to show us our powerlessness. If God has your date of death fixed, and your hour of death fixed, and your minute of death fixed, which he does in his providential care, can you change that moment by 1 hour? No, you cannot. And because of that, how airtight is God's providential care? Absolutely. And because of that, shouldn't we realize that there are some things that we cannot change? Now, we are responsible for a lot of things. And rightfully, we need to exercise that responsibility. A parent who sees a young toddler walking around by a swimming pool needs to keep the toddler from falling in. They don't just sit back and say, you know, if God's will is this or that, it will be done. No. They go rescue that child. They go exert human responsibility. But we quickly let individual human responsibilities, specific situations, branch out into human sovereignty. Consider how we report statistics. The National Highway Transportation Safety Administration says seatbelt use in passenger vehicles saved an estimated 14,955 lives in 2017. Well, we don't have a DeLorean. We can't go back in time and find out which of those lives were or were not going to be at risk because of the seatbelt use. We've saved 270,000 lives because of COVID vaccination at a certain point in the United States. Well, it might have helped. Do we know? We're not sovereign. We don't know. And so we can quickly worry ourselves into the point of thinking that we can control so much of life that we can indeed add hours to our lives, that we can bend the sovereign will of God to our own zeal and effort. God has made us with a moral responsibility to choose good and reject evil. In our individual situations, we need to judge them well. But we are venturing into ever more and more situations where we would rather have God's will under our thumb. Consider CRISPR technology, which is being pushed for moral acceptance, seeking to decode and edit our DNA so that people can have designer babies with their genome picked according to the parents' preferences rather than to reflect the will of the Creator. Well, those are all examples that are kind of out there, right? You read about them in the news. They're in the big cities. They're part of what's going on out there. How about us? Young people, you're tempted to be someone you're not, whether it's on social media or in person, because you're worried about the acceptance of your friends. Those in the middle of life, watching their youthfulness trickle away, eagerly desire to maintain a youthful image, or perhaps to cultivate the established, respectable image of a prosperous, happy life. Those with wayward children or disobedient spouses may wish that God had done differently, and in fact think that he erred in the way that he ordered their lives, or at least that they would like to hide the uncomfortable truth from others. We love to be in control of our circumstances. But Psalm 90 corrects our frantic, worrisome labor. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So our prayer to the Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. How do we undo the distortion of exalting ourselves? We look to be wise, to be stewards in God's eyes of the days that he's given us. That's not passive or unconcerned. That's not some limp-wristed approach to life that just lets God do what he's going to do without thinking that we have any volition to exercise. But we see a command to view our efforts in light of God's plans, to align our efforts with them, to work for the Lord in faith with his will. But we attempt to change the unchangeable, to neglect our daily duties. And I think maybe the most potent example of that is when we neglect the wonderful, fertile combination of prayer and action. When we do not pray to the Lord to accomplish the same things we undertake. Well, Lord, I'll pray when I run out of my effort. No. It's God who gave us our effort, and it's God who gave us our charge to use it. So we pray and we work as the first and last resort. The fourth distortion that we find from worry, verses 27 and 28, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? Worry distorts the breadth of God's providence. How broad God's care for us is. God richly cares for his children, and the Savior selected the lily just as purposefully as the raven. It includes many species of flower and has a simple, captivating beauty. And they don't toil or spin, but there's this beautiful, carefree wildflower, just growing to exist, to glorify God with its beauty, feeling no crushing weight of life's concern, but only God's provision. And certainly, when Christ mentioned this, the omniscient Son of God remembered that there were lily decorations at the capitals of the pillar in the temple, that the pillars were decked out in lilies as an expression of God's beauty. No doubt he remembered that when Solomon delighted in his bride, he described her in poetic terms with lilies because of her beauty. He remembered that when God relented of judgment and said he would heal Israel in Hosea 14:5, he said that his refreshment would be like the dew and Israel would blossom like a lily. because of God's work. And then Jesus compares the lily to Solomon's wealth. Think of the years of progress that went into Solomon's reign. So you have Saul for 40 years, king of Israel, who is just fending off the Philistine tribes, bringing more stability than in the late era of the judges. You see David fighting wars all over to bring Israel to peace. Don't build my house, David. You're a man of bloodshed. Another 40 years. And then you see Solomon come on the scene. He's got a great storehouse of materials to build the temple in God's house. He's got peace and well-established borders because of the work of his predecessors. And so after this 80 years of investment, he takes another 20 to build his house and the Lord's house. And so at that point, 100 years into this purposeful investment in Israel's prosperity, the Queen of Sheba comes to town. Here's what the scripture says about her visit. She perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of the waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. And when she considered it, there was no more spirit in her. Took her breath away. She was stunned. Because of the richness of the kingdom. Here's a ruler of one country coming to the ruler of another country. So you're in a different league. I've got nothing. After 100 years, Solomon's provisions that stunned fellow royalty were nothing when Jesus considered the beauty, the intricacy, the simplicityness, the carefree nature of the lily that God made and that nobody had to tend to. God did that. And this is a picture of how unstoppable God's blessings are for us. When God determines to bless someone, there's no getting in the way of it. His providence, his kindness orders life to care for believers. And what a joy. I mean, worry says, I probably am not going to have enough. I'm probably going to need more. I probably have to work harder. But God takes care of you. If God richly cares for plants that are so quickly disposed of, like grass clippings are used to keep a fire going, how will God treat the children who will be with him for eternity? And Christ's assurance of rich provision may provoke perhaps our most vehement objections. Where was God to save my child when he died from a rare illness? How can I trust God when he allowed my friend to betray me? Why won't God take away the sin with which I struggle? When in the world is God going to answer my prayer? Christ, in his perfect love, answers these concerns by saying, "You men of little faith." Don't take that as an insult. This is not Christ brushing off a hurting child. This is Christ leading to an answer for how his providence would lead you to where you've been or perhaps where you are. What are we to do when we're confronted with our lack of faith? We need to accept that our progress in the Christian life means learning something. We have not arrived. We do not know all about the Lord and his plans that we need to know, and we don't appreciate all about the Lord and his plans that we need to know. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:12 said he had learned the secret to living in any circumstances. He had to learn it, and it took effort. It is not a secret to those who are of faith, but it is a challenge because it means trusting the Lord over ourselves. Second, we must accept that the purpose that we're living our lives for is that we would know and become like Christ. Philippians 3:8 and 9 says, "We count everything but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him." If everything is rubbish, that even means our idealized plans aren't worth what it's worth to know Christ on his terms. Third, we must stop hiding from the uncomfortable truth that suffering is used to bring us closer to Christ. Suffering is used to bring us closer to Christ because Christ himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's frequently mentioned throughout Christ's life. It is our expectation that we would suffer. And even those verses in Philippians 3 go on to say that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. We are not in fellowship with Christ unless we are on a path of suffering. Doesn't mean we need to wish for self-inflicted pain. Doesn't mean we need to ask for a killjoy on our other pleasures in life. But when God brings suffering, it is for the purpose of deepening faith. Even when we do not clearly discern every outcome, we must know that the overall plan of God is our joy knowing Christ and trust him to lead us wherever he will to get us there. But worry distorts that ability to see the breadth of his providence. And sometimes the most discouraging thing about appreciating his providence is because we want it to pay off now. If you want to appreciate God's providence, consider the scope as Scripture gives it. If you want to appreciate God's providence in a moment, Hebrews 1:3 says that Christ sustains all things by the word of his power. Every moment, his will, his word keeps the universe going. So the next breath and the next and the next were all exercises of Christ's power. If you want to appreciate God's providence in a day, consider Genesis 24. Abraham's servant, Eliezer, shows up at a well and says, God, would you show me which kind of woman Isaac should marry by these identifying marks? And that day, he was in her house making arrangements for his master's son Isaac to marry that woman. You want to see God's providence over a lifetime? Genesis 50:20 says that God took the evil that was done to Joseph over decades and used it to save nations and to nurture his people Israel. God used it for good. If you want to see God's providence over history, read the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1 sometime. In there, you've got three harlots, idol worshipers, exiles, adulterers, murderers, wicked kings, and it leads all the way to Christ. And praise God, you don't need to add another king to the genealogy because he's the eternal king. All of history. So you want to see God's providence. Sometimes it'll pay off when you want. Sometimes you'll be waiting a while. But God's good hand is guiding it. Worry distorts the purpose of our life, God's creation order, our estimation of ourself, our perception of God's providence and how broadly it goes, but it also distorts our ultimate pursuits. Verses 29 to 31. And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. This verse, this section of verses breaks down very simply. Verse 29 is what we should not do. Verse 30 is the reason why the Lord Jesus redirects us. And verse 31 is what we should do. What we are not to do is to seek what we will eat and drink. Seeking does not mean getting up from the kitchen table and walking to the refrigerator. We're not talking about your basic human efforts. Seeking means to direct your life's pursuits in this way. Seeking means to be preoccupied with. Don't go from one meal to the next, one drink to the next, living for the temporary provision of the mouth and the stomach with nothing more to fill out life. Don't seek food. Use food to serve life. Don't use life to serve food. But living a need-based life is so easy to do, right? We have warning systems that call for the attention of body and soul when we lack food or drink or warmth or sleep or any other basic need. But when we make the slavish satisfaction of our body's urges, the point of our lives, we start playing spiritual whack-a-mole where we just go from one thing to the next, never lifting our eyes to the Lord's real purposes for us. The word for worry here is a pretty instructive picture. It means to be up in the air. And so just as you are stopped or up in the air, you don't have any progress when something is undecided, if you are up in the air in your worry, you're not getting anything done for the Lord. You're not really making progress for Christ. You're not growing in godliness. You're not growing in love for Him. You're just stuck. You're up in the air because your worries have made you serving the needs of the seconds and minutes and not thinking about the days and years of your life and what will count for the Lord. And this is enslavement. This is hopelessness. And so Christ says, verse 30, all the nations of the world eagerly seek, even modified form of seeking, seek more zealously. All these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. If you do this, if you're worried, you have just entered a trap for worldliness. Worry traps you in worldliness, because then in meeting instinctual and individual desires, never lifting your eyes to Christ, you go with the world's program. But in place of your worry, he says, your Father knows that you need these things. And why is that so significant? Because he's already said he's going to provide for us. He said he's good for it. His providence will lead us along. So we forget to worship Christ. We forget to trust the Father. We just seek for ourselves. But verse 31, in place of that, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. You have to have noticed by now that Jesus is talking in more or less language. Something's greater, something's lesser. Something's bigger, something's smaller. Something's more important, something's less. And Jesus has just told us to seek the kingdom. The kingdom is more important than your individual, circumstantial life needs. And he says, oh, and by the way, let me throw in some spare change, and all those things will be added to you too. If you seek the kingdom of God, God will provide for you. Ask some Christians sometime about times that they've sacrificed and prayed for something that God would give them, and how God returns to them not just the answer to their prayer, but riches beside. Sometimes material riches, sometimes in the assurance of their faith, sometimes in relational support, but God answers more than what they have sought when they seek his kingdom, because God is good to his children. So what does it mean, then, verse 31, to seek his kingdom? Well, Christ's kingdom is his eternal dominion. He is the king. We are his subjects. He has his purposes. They will be accomplished, and he will reign forever. And so if you look in Matthew 5, you see the Beatitudes, and you see a kingdom character. Well, if you're going to be that type of person, then seek the kingdom by conforming your character to Christ. If you look at Matthew 28, Acts chapter 1, you'd see the mission of making disciples, the work of the kingdom citizen. So go, make disciples. Do the work of the kingdom. If you think of Colossians 3, it talks about the purity and the relationships of someone whose hope is fixed on the kingdom above. So be in the church. Love Christ's people and fix your thoughts on him above. You can see Colossians 1 for the exalted plan that the king would be glorified in everything. And even at the end of time, everything would be summed up in Christ. And that chapter ends with a great summary that would be even worth you committing to memory for how you seek the kingdom. Colossians 1, 28 and 29, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. That's how you seek the kingdom. You make the kingdom your work while you're on this life, and you set your mind on things above so you're ready for the kingdom to come in the time beyond this life. Now, the last thing that worry distorts is God's generosity. Consider verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And so we turn again to the doctrine of God to close out our worry. And that is such a fitting reminder, because worry puts our eyes on us, and we need them taken back to the Lord. The last way that worry can interfere with our Christian mission is by distorting God's generosity. Worry is an attempt to fearfully provide for ourselves. And so when the Lord Jesus brings up the Father, he says that God the Father gladly provides. He has chosen gladly. It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Imagine what it would be like to come to a Christmas celebration or a birthday party and receive gifts from a grumpy giver. Yeah, you know, I didn't really want to buy this for you, but your mom talked me into it. I wanted to buy some golf clubs, but your grandparents said you needed a bike, so here you go. We had to bring a gift to get into this party, so here, where's this go? That's not a giver, right? That's paying the price of admission, but that's not a giver. And the command here is don't fear. Don't be worried. But the reassurance is God is a generous giver. God delights to care for his children. And that's why elsewhere Hebrews 13 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. That's worry. Placing your stock in the things of this world. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Why are we free from worry? Because God is with us. The gift that he gives in verse 32 is the kingdom. So we seek it in 31, but he gives it. This is life with God. You engage your effort, and God's already given you something. God gives the kingdom. And so we contradict God's generosity to give us all these things if we live in worrisome self-interest or fear for the future. But instead, knowing that we have the kingdom, we have the generosity of God, we have the love of the Father, that we are his little flock, his chosen sheep. He cares for us, and just as he gives this precious name to his sheep, we have his love. And so, what's he given us for today? Well, the kingdom is demonstrated in some small way in the church now. And so kingdom participation is shown in proclaiming Christ's rule to every heart and by celebrating the work of the church. And so how do you seek the kingdom instead of worry? A busy homemaker will be faithful with laundry and cooking, but will see gospel proclamation and character development among her children or those in her influence as central parts of disciple making. A Christian with gainful employment will celebrate that he works under Christ as his ultimate supervisor, testifying to Christ and working to spend his wages on Christ's priorities. In his or her relationships, any Christian will mediate peace with Christ's grace and truth instead of worrying about social dynamics and power structures. Christians exercise the kingdom instead of worry. And so in a moment, I want to conclude where Christ concludes, but I want to speak specifically that if you are a Christian, you're forgiven by faith in the payment of our debt through Christ's righteous life. Your life is gone just like Christ was buried under the earth, and you've been raised to new life through faith in him and the work of his Holy Spirit. You are right to be concerned about those you love, about the affairs of this life. You're right to realize the great importance of your daily decisions, your choices, your relationships, even to have great convulsions of body and soul during the weighty matters God brings to us. But be warned, you stray into doubt and disobedience when you suspend your progress in the Lord's work for lesser pursuits. And so let me just suggest to you, in a final review of this passage, some of the ways that you might have hidden worry in your life that you have not yet recognized that needs to be submitted to the Lord and that will give you more boldness for his kingdom. I'm going to go through the passage and point out some different ways worry is shown. If we focus on food and drink, anticipate it, live for it, if we worry about how we'll be received according to what we wear, whether it flatters us or speaks well of us in our social relationships, in verse 23, we can think that food and clothing and other trappings are more important than our character or our pursuits. We can set aside thoughts of glorifying God in our body and in our food instead thinking of the image that we present. Verse 24, we might think ahead to the future, not as stewards, but in fearful and frantic hopes of benefiting ourselves. We might check for information far beyond what we need, whether it's how our stock is doing or whether someone has replied to a tenuous message that we have sent them, or what a football team is doing, or what's going on in the news, or whether some institution in America has burnt to the ground yet, or what some commentator says about it. Frantically fearful. We might reap, even dishonestly gaining what we haven't earned because we're greedy for more. We might build storerooms, possessions, digital files, books, cars, social capital, Facebook likes, thinking that we will benefit just because of the vast nature of what we have. We will skew our value, thinking perhaps too much of ourselves and what we deserve, or too little of ourselves, and not exerting the mission of God for the world. We might attempt to change the unchangeable, fretting over another person's opinion, worrying about our body's characteristics, fearing our length of life, or wanting to undo a tragic accident or death. We might work ourselves to exhaustion out of fear for the future. And some of you might even work so much out of fear of not having enough that you fail to set aside the Lord's day to be with his people out of fear for what is to come. You fail to recognize God's good provision and thank him when it does come because you're just looking to the next thing that you need. You fail to define your life in terms of God's promises and instead focus on your own needs. You think, plan, and work for things that don't meaningfully help your life, therefore living by worry and suspending anything more useful. You're indistinguishable from the world in what you seek. Or you do not count God's kingdom as the chief inheritance of your life, the chief asset on your balance sheet, the main blessing that keeps you going. Does any of that help you to see your worry in some specific way? If you recognize anything true about you in this passage, I hope you will not stop here, but you will let the conclusion to this passage and to this sermon be the beginning of your trust in the Lord in this area. Because verses 33 and 34 don't give an uprooting solution, a defensive solution. Hey, you know, just back off of all those bad things. Don't think about those. Don't go there. But they give instruction for what you should do and how you should be very preoccupied for the Lord. And after Christ has instructed you to stop investing in the failing Ponzi scheme of this world's system with your worry and your earthly interest, he says, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I hope I don't need to tell you, this is not Christ instructing us in some sort of communist relationship. This is not saying to sell everything. This is Christ saying, get rid of your gods and put them to some better use than your false worship and worry. This is Christ saying, I will supply all your needs. So what you have been holding on to that is not responsibility and faith, but what is instead frantic worry, get rid of and turn it into profit while you still can. Make for yourself a crown in heaven with your earthly work. So does that mean giving up some money? Well, if that is your idol, if that is your worry, yes. Sell something. John Zhang just emailed us and said, I'm trying to help this guy get a church planted, and if you want to help me with church planting expenses, I'd sure love to have some more money to put toward this. Do that. That would be great. But maybe you've been thinking about sharing the gospel with your coworker. You see your desperate need, but you're worried about the social dynamics. Commit to going to do it. There's a whole room full of children in this church. You may not know whether they're going to heaven or not because they've grown up here. They've heard the words of the kingdom, but do they trust Christ? Go encourage and minister to them. Pray for them. We have a prayer meeting Wednesday night. Come and take the concerns of other believers as well as your concerns before the Lord. Maybe you have protected your time to be all about yourself. We have shut-ins in this church who need people to visit and minister to them and encourage them, invest in them. The plea of Christ here is go on the offensive. Invest yourself in the kingdom so that what you have pushed aside in life will show what you've made room for. What you've pushed aside is the stuff for yourself, and what you've made room for is Christ, and God will provide for you, and God will settle your heart in faith so that your worry is now trust in Him, and you will have an exciting testimony of how God has done abundantly more all that you can ask or think. May God bless you as you seek His kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You have all rule and authority and power and dominion. You've entrusted it to Christ to make a kingdom. And how foolish are we when we attempt to set up our own through the distortions and deceptions of worry. So for any heart who finds some truth in this passage, that worry has caused them to take back the commitment of their life given to Christ to be a disciple, Lord, may they recommit once again that they will give all for the Savior. May they put their complete confidence in Him. And Lord, would You direct us in how we can invest in Your kingdom? Consume us so much with that. Consume us so much with Your good promises and character displayed in our circumstances that we have no fear for what the future brings, but that in all responsibility, in all faith, in all trust in Your word, that we find You faithful and that we have a broad entrance paved for us into Your heavenly kingdom. We look forward to what You will do and commit each soul here to You. In Jesus' name, amen.